looking at 2 Peter and chapter number 2. 2 Peter and chapter number 2. And we read from verse number 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in. You could almost translate that word smuggling. Smuggling. Who shall privily bring in damnable heresies. I believe it was the late Jack Douglas who said that the Greek word used here is sleeket. Well, it's maybe not the Greek word, but it's a good word. They were sleeket. They were smuggling in. Privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. A couple of verses elsewhere that we might make reference to later on. We'll see how far we get on tonight. But Isaiah 14, which has a little bearing on some of these verses that we read, book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, of course. Isaiah chapter number 14. And amongst the things that are said in Isaiah 14, there is a description of the fall of Satan. And this refers to a point. We don't really know when it was, but presumably it preceded creation, because you remember that Satan was fallen by the time man was created, and he appeared as a serpent in the garden. So at some point prior to that, Satan and angels who followed him fell from their standing before God. And here's how it happened, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer means son of the morning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth the temple and did shake kingdoms? Sobering words. And just a verse in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 7, from the days of Noah. We'll rely upon your knowledge of the events of the flood and Noah being preserved in his family, but just a little verse that maybe we'll have opportunity to make reference to this week or next week. Genesis 7 and verse 17, which says, Genesis 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. See, Noah and his family, they're in the ark at this point. The rain's falling. He's been preaching and building for over 100 years, and he's inside the ark. And what remarkable words. And the waters increased and bear up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. Tremendous indeed. So 2 Peter chapter number 2 then. 2 Peter and chapter number 2. I suppose there are at least four great questions that you and I must answer if we're ever to know Christ as our Saviour and if we're ever to really go on for God. Four great questions. Some of them we've looked at over the past few weeks. The first great question that you and I must answer, and we must be absolutely settled in their mind as to whether or not it's true, is the great question of certainty. Is the gospel certain? Is Christ certain? Is the word of God certain? And when we finished off in 2 Peter chapter number 1, that was the question that we left with, you might remember, the certainty that we have in Christ, and the secret of certainty we spoke about. And you remember how in the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter addresses this great truth that what you and I have is not cleverly devised theories, it's not cunningly devised fables, but we've got something far more certain. Something that's founded there, chapter 1, verse 16, it's founded upon the fact that these things that we believe were witnessed. We have the report of men who saw things. So you and I don't believe in what happened 3 billion years ago when something went squiggly in the ocean and it evolved into something else, which evolved into something else, which evolved into you. Nobody ever saw that. There's a good reason for why nobody saw it. Number one, nobody was there. Number two, it didn't happen. But anyway, nobody ever saw it. But we don't believe in things that weren't seen. You and I have that which is based upon report. It's eyewitness stuff. And right the way through the Gospels, of course, we have the accounts of men who knew and who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the certainty of our faith depends upon report, eyewitness account. It depends upon the revelation of God in Scripture, verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any individual interpretation. And we saw the intricacy of the Word of God and how we can depend upon it. That right the way through, there is a thread of prophecy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And we've thought ever so often of some of those lovely prophecies of how it would speak of the place of his birth, Micah 5 and 2, of his virgin birth in Isaiah, of the deity of the person of Christ there in Isaiah, he should be called Emmanuel, God with us, of the circumstances of his death, of his sufferings on the cross, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and many other passages. And we saw that the word of God can be depended upon because it's substantiated by prophecy and by pictures of Christ there in the Old Testament types and by the lovely patterns that we have right the way through the Word of God as God unfolds the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in the first chapter, Peter answers that first question, is it certain? Is it certain? Is what I believe sure and certain? And the answer is yes, because it's based upon report, it's based upon the confidence that we can have in the revelation of Scripture, and it's based upon personal experience, our personal relationship with God, and we saw that in the opening chapter. So the first question that you and I must answer is our faith certain? And we could surely answer that from chapter 1, yes. The second question that I think we have to answer as well, especially in the world that we live in, is not only is the word of God certain, and is it certain that God has spoken, but is God sovereign? Is the God that you and I believe in the only God, or is he just one amongst many gods? Is the Christian faith just one faith that we can choose from, and really it doesn't matter what we believe or which God we happen to worship, we'll all get there in the end. Is the God of the Bible the only God? And I think a couple of weeks ago, as we looked in the Gospel, in Isaiah chapters 43, 4, 5 and 6, we tried to answer that question. Is God sovereign? And we saw that the God of the Bible is unique, because he's a God who predicts what is going to happen in the future, and he brings it to pass. Now, if God makes prophecies, if God says that he'll raise up his son and he raises up his son, if God says that he will disperse his nation amongst the ends of the earth and then regather them to Jerusalem. If he says that and does it, then he's in charge. He's in control, and it doesn't matter what other claims there might be. We believe not only in a faith that is certain, but we believe in a God who's sovereign. And the God of the Bible is the God, you'll remember, who in the book of Daniel prophesies all of those coming kingdoms, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, and he brings it to pass. He brings every detail of the coming of the person of Christ to pass, the very death that he would die, the wounds in his hands and his feet, the very amount of money that would be spent to betray him. Everything is fulfilled in detail. We have a God who's in control of every single detail of this world. He is the sovereign God. Is God certain? Is God sovereign? And thirdly, is God sincere? That's a great question that maybe troubles Christians from time to time. You've come to a point in your life and you say, there's no doubt that this Bible's supernatural. There's absolutely no doubt that God has spoken in it. There's no way that God could speak of the coming of his Son and bring it to pass without it being so supernatural. And maybe you've had a personal experience of God in his Word. And you've seen that he's not only the God who is in control of this world, but he's able to speak to you personally. At the very point in your life, you say, this is supernatural. There's no doubt about it. But maybe then, at some point in your life, perhaps when the old devil gets a hand upon you and puts his hands round your neck and throttles the living daylights out of you, you begin to doubt, you know, is God sincere? Did he really save me? Can I really trust him? Is it all a bit of a con? Remember that that's what the devil told Adam and Eve, remember that? Hath God said? Question number one, says Satan, can you really trust the book? Oh yes, it's written by God, and yes, it's supernatural, but can you really trust him? Hath God said? And he cast doubt upon the authority of God's word, and then he does something even greater. He cast doubt in the very integrity of God. God knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. In other words, let's paraphrase it, let's bring it into the 21st century, says Satan, God's holding something back from you. Oh yes, he's God and he's real and he's wonderful. But listen, when God says don't do a thing, he knows that actually if you do it, you'll have a great time. God's actually keeping something back from you. Is God sincere? Well, I think, you know, we answer that question every single Lord's Day morning. Is God sincere? You remember that the Word of God answers it. That God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Is God sincere? Oh, yes, says Paul. John, is God sincere? Here's what John says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for us. Is God sincere? Oh yes, is John sincere? How do you know he's sincere, John? I know he's sincere, says John, because he took his Son and he had him nailed to the cross at Calvary. You see, we have a God who is sovereign, and we have a faith that's certain, and we have a God who is totally sincere. He is totally in earnest. And so much was he in earnest that he took his Son and he had him nailed to the cross at Calvary. This is serious and it's certain and it's totally sincere. And it has to penetrate my heart. There is one fourth question. And I think it's this fourth question that Peter asks in 2 Peter chapter number 2. Having thought about whether or not God is sovereign, whether or not he's sincere, whether or not he is certain, I think in 2 Peter chapter number 2 we have this question. Is God serious? Is God serious? You see, there is a temptation amongst us as Christians, and especially a temptation out there in the world, to at times in our life almost live a double life. And almost to claim the name of Christ and to claim the benefits of the Christian faith, and this is very popular today, to claim the benefits of the Christian faith and then to live a life as it pleases us. And we somehow believe that it won't really matter. That yes, God is sovereign and he's the only God and he's the God of the Bible. And yes, he's sincere, he gave his son for me. And yes, he's certain, but really he's not very serious. And really, I can just live my life as I choose. I can kind of run two ideas together. I can say, well, yes, it's in the Bible. And yes, it's real. But really, I don't have to live by it. And I can just kind of live my life as I please. And here in 2 Peter chapter number 2, we have a group of people who were doing just that. Now, you will notice that these people were false teachers. 2 Peter chapter number 1, they were false teachers. That is, these individuals were moving from within the church. That is, these are not the enemy from without, but these are the enemy from within the church, false teachers. And they were bringing in, it says there in verse number 1, bringing in damnable heresies. And that little word there, it's all the one word in Greek in verse number 1, privately shall bring in, it literally means to smuggle in false teaching, smuggle in false doctrine, and there they were in the church, teaching and preaching and bringing in ideas which were foreign to the person of Christ. And the net result of it was this, verse number 1, they were denying the Lord that bought them. Now that word Lord, it's an unusual word for Lord. Usually the word for Lord in the New Testament is the word kurios, but this is the word despotes. And it's from that word that we get our English word despot, you know, an absolute tyrant. But the Lord isn't a tyrant, but it has that idea of absolute authority. And so in some of the newer translations, such as the NIV, you'll find that that word Lord in verse 1 is translated with two words, sovereign Lord. Even denying the sovereign Lord that bought them. In other words, they weren't necessarily denying that there was a God in heaven. They weren't necessarily denying that the Bible was the inspired word of God. And they weren't even necessarily denying that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. But what they were denying was this. They were denying the result of that in their life. And as we go down through 2 Peter chapter number 2, you will read some terrible things. And these apply not to the ungodly, well, they are ungodly, but not to the ungodly outside, but they apply to the men on the platform, the very preachers and teachers, the very people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit beyond our scope tonight, but if you have that chapter open, just look at some of the things that are said about them. Look at them there, verse 13, they shall receive the reward of righteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They're having drunken parties and getting involved in all sorts of immorality. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Literally, having their eyes full of an adulteress. That is, their eyes are actually focused on the very object of their immorality. These are the men that are preaching. My goodness, men that are preaching. Unbelievable, isn't it? Having their eyes full of adultery. Look at verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They're making money out of it as well. That's always a bit of a problem, isn't it? They're making a quick buck. These are the kind of men. And you don't have to look very far today, I'm afraid, sad to say, to find that these things haven't much changed. Someone was telling me recently of one of the God Channel type evangelist and what his wine bill was when he had gone to a big hotel, and some of the wine bill alone, amazing. The amount of money, of course, that's just been scammed in from folks, gullible folks all over the world today. Things haven't much changed as you look at that. But the point is this, verse number 1, these are people, says Peter, and there's this double life, this almost split personality between what we say we are and how they are actually living, and the two aren't marrying up. They're professing Christ, they're even preaching Christ in some way, but it isn't having that impact in their life. Big problem. But remember, of course, that John addresses that problem in 1 John in chapter number 2 and in chapter 1 as well. And you remember that he says that if we say that we know him, and we keep not his commandments, we're a liar. In other words, there's two ways that I might know whether or not I'm genuine. You want to Look at Stuart Gillespie and know what whether or not he's genuine. There's two things you might want to look at: what he says and how he lives. And if the two don't match, you go with how he lives. It doesn't matter what he says. You go with how he lives. Yeah. And so 1 Peter chapter number 2, we have this problem. Now, is it possible that these men will get away with the way that they're living? Well, Peter gives three examples as to why it is not possible to say that we are believers and to live our life in a different way from the Word of God and expect to get away with it. Peter gives us three great examples. Now, before we look at those three examples, I want to just make mention of this. You'll remember that there are two ways that we might know the law. Two ways that we might know the law. Even in our own nation, even in our own land, if you want to know what the right or the wrong thing is to do legally, there are two ways you might know it. First of all, there are the written laws, the statutes, the Acts of Parliament, things that are written down that are right and wrong. And there's, you know how well you know, there's almost everything is covered in that. But there are some things that aren't covered in the written law. And so there's another set of principles that you might appeal to. And the lawyers call it case law. Case law. And some of the things that you and I do, certainly some of the things that I do on a daily basis, are governed not so much by what is written down by Act of Parliament, but it's governed by this principle of case law. In other words, at various points in time, certain cases have been brought to court. And there hasn't been an actual Act of Parliament written about what's right and wrong, but it's come to the judge and he's made a judgment. And so from then on, everything's tested according to that previous judgment. It's called case law. Some of the things that I do every day are based upon case law. For example, if you are a child, but you're old enough to understand, then you're governed by case law. And if you go over to the surgery and see a doctor, then that consultation between you and your doctor is absolutely confidential, even though you're a child. I remember a little while ago seeing a chap in the surgery, and shortly after the consultation, his mother phoned up. He says, "Well, Jimmy was down at the surgery," she says. "I want to know what he was down for." I said, "Well, I'm sorry, Mrs. Smith, I can't possibly tell you what he was down for." But that's my son. I used to come with him. "You've got to tell me." I said, "I can't." He said, "You need to ask Jimmy." I said, it's confidential. It's case law. It's confidential. I said, "Anyway, he's 42 years of age." I said, "I can't tell you that either." You know, that was governed by case law. There's nothing in the statutes of the United Kingdom, but there was a case that came to court, case law. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter number 2, we have God's case law. God's case law. We have three cases, if you like, that came to court in the past. Three cases that stood before God and God passed his judgment upon. Three cases that challenged the sovereignty of God, the absolute authority of God. Three cases that charged the moral authority of God in his universe. And they had the audacity to stand against God. And they thought they could get away with it. And in these three great cases that Peter brings, he chooses three cases from the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings, you remember, the first book of our Bible. That book in which God's plan of salvation and redemption is set down. And not only that, but in that book of Genesis, God's judgments are set down. And so it's possible from the book of Genesis, and it's possible here in 2 Peter 2, for us to know absolutely how God's going to find in the future. How God is going to deal with sin in the future. How God is going to deal with rebellion against him in the future. You can know that absolutely. You don't need to guess about it. You don't need to leave it till after you die. And you can be absolutely sure. Now, these are three very interesting examples that Peter brings to us. They are massive examples of rebellion. You'll find that in all three of them, they involve many individuals. You'll find that in all three examples, God acted immediately or directly. God intervened in history. He doesn't always do that. And sometimes we think because God has not immediately intervened in our lives, then we'll get away with things. doesn't happen like that. But in these three occasions, God intervened in history, and God moved in massive judgment against men or angels. Now you'll notice the three examples that Peter draws for us, if you have your Bible there. Notice there, in the first there, verse number 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. He picks, first of all, an example from the sphere of angels. Now, I did read from Isaiah 14, and I would take it that this rebellion here in 2 Peter 2 is linked not only with a rebellion of angels in the book of Genesis, which I haven't read about tonight, but is linked too with the rebellion of Satan. A rebellion in which began really with Satan, as we read in Isaiah 7, exalting himself, or trying to exalt himself above God, puffed up with his pride, and puffed up with a sense of his own glory. He was a glorious creature. He was the day star. He was the sun of the morning. There was a tremendous light about him. There was a tremendous intelligence about him. And he was puffed up in his own mind. And he thought he would exalt himself above the very throne of God. And by his self-exaltation, he led many angels away as well in his folly. And so you see that the first example that Peter draws to our attention is an example that comes from the sphere of fallen angels, from the sphere of the devil, if you like. And then you notice a second example, verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person. So the second example that Peter draws from is not now from the sphere of angels and devil, but it's from the sphere of the world, isn't it? That time in history, when God moved against a world that was in rebellion, and he flooded it, and he destroyed the whole lot. So God has judged the angels and the devil. He has judged the world. And then Peter carefully chooses a third example in verses 6 and 7, and turning against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. And so the third example that Peter will bring of divine judgment is a judgment against the flesh. You remember, the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah were the sins of the flesh, and particularly a militant brand of homosexuality. But it was mixed in with all sorts of immorality, and as you read through Genesis 19, you get a sense of some of the things that were going on there. And God moved against that, the lust of the flesh, and God dealt in judgment with it. So you see that Peter has brought together three very interesting examples. Peter is telling me this. God has judged in the past the devil. God has judged in the past the world. And God has judged in the past the flesh. Now, if you were to go to the book of James in chapter number 2, you would find that James brings those three things together for us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The three great enemies of God. So it doesn't matter which enemy of God I might align myself with. Judgment is sure. That's what Peter is saying. If you decide, as I trust that no one ever would, but if you were to decide to align yourself with the devil, then your fate is secure, because the devil has already been judged. Not entirely completely yet, but his judgment is sure, and it is waiting the final moments of the book of Revelation be fulfilled. If you decide to align yourself with the world and its ways and its priorities, you decide to put the world and getting on in the world before the things of God, if you decide, like these false teachers, to put money and the gain of money that's there in the world before God, then you're signing your own death warrant. Because God has already moved and shown us what his view of the world is. He judged that old world. And if you decide, again, like these false teachers, to rebel against God and to go off following the flesh as they did, with their fornication and all of their riot and all of their immorality, if you decide to go down that path, again, my fate is sealed, because God has judged the flesh as well. So whether it be the world, or the flesh, or the devil, if I go with either three of them, my fate is sealed. God spared not the old world, verse 5. God spared not the angels, verse 4. And verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow. Is God serious? We have to say yes. God is serious about sin. He's serious about sin, and he's serious about rebellion. What about these three examples then that Peter brings us? You notice the first then has to do with the angels and the devil. Verse 4, if God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He delivered them into chains of darkness or into dungeons of darkness, some translations put it, to be reserved unto judgment. There was a time when the angels rebelled. It would seem from Isaiah 14 that they were led by Satan, by the angel of light. It struck me as a very strange thing, you know, that angels would rebel against God, for there was absolutely no doubt in their mind, was there, that God was real, for they were there in his very presence. So often we look round about us and we see men and women rejecting God, and we can at least make the excuse for them that they've never met God. But these angels knew God. And yet it seems that under the influence of Satan, the angel of light, as he is referred to in the New Testament scriptures, the one that was the son of the morning, Satan was able to lead them astray. Now, I don't know what he told them to lead them astray. But I suppose if it's anything like what Satan tells men and women today, he must have told them what they wanted to hear. If it was anything like what he told Adam and Eve in the garden, then it was to the effect that God's word couldn't be trusted, or that maybe God himself couldn't be trusted. Hath God said, God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. You see, he's holding something back on you. And so under the influence of Satan, they rebel. A superior intelligence, leading them away with clever ideas, but they didn't escape, says Peter. God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell. Now, you'll read a little bit more, I think, of their sin in the book of Genesis in chapter number 5. Maybe we'll turn our Bible, shall we, please? Genesis 5. We looked at that a little bit when we looked at 1 Peter. Genesis chapter 6. Remember there, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I would take that these sons of God were in some way linked with the angels, because that phrase sons of God is used of the angels in the book of Job. And we know that angels could at times take upon themselves a human form, possibly by demonic possession. We have it certainly in Genesis 19. Remember when the angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah, they're there in human form. Men think that they are men. And so here is something that happened, I think, amongst the angels. Genesis 6 and 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And here is really a mixture of flesh that God never intended. And whenever you have that in Scripture, God always moves in judgment. Whether it be men with men, as in Genesis 19, or angels and men mixing together, or in Romans 1, you remember the same sin, God moves in judgment. So perhaps the lie of Satan lay in this. Just have a little look down at that earth. And look at what they're getting away with. Look at how they're living. God hasn't moved in judgment. God's holding something back. On you go. Enjoy yourself. Join the party. God won't. God won't judge. God spared not the angel. God spared not the angel. Had they waited just a few more years, they would have seen indeed that God would move in mighty judgment. And so God moved against the devil and his angels. And then verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the old world of the
ungodly.
I suppose when the angels rebelled against God, they rejected what they did know for what they didn't. They rejected the God that they knew for something else, whether it be Satan or the pleasures of earth. They rejected the God that they knew for what they didn't. But when it comes here into the old world, and the men who rejected the salvation of God that lay there in the ark, they were really rejecting what they didn't know. And rather they would choose with what they did. They knew about this old world, and they knew about the pleasures of this old world, and they would rather stay there than take the risk and get involved with Noah and all of his preaching and all of his building and getting involved with that ark. And here's Noah. What a man he was. It says, of course, in the book of Genesis that he preached he must have preached for at least 100 years. It depends how you read that, Genesis chapter 6, whether or not he was building the ark for 120 years or whether he was building it for 100 years. But there he preached, you remember, for 100 years at least. And there he built the ark for over at least 100 years. And for at least 100 years, men would walk by and mock him. Look at him. Noah, religious, going off his head, building an ark, thinks God's going to judge the world. You can imagine the fool they would have made of him. Imagine the fool that they made of him in New Cumna, let alone in the days of the book of Genesis. You can imagine he must have been the brunt of every joke in every pub and every club in the days in which he lived. He must have become almost a parody, almost a proverb. You don't watch out, you'll end up like Noah. You don't stop that religious business. Look where that got Noah. Look at him. Wasting his time. And they refused to get in through the door. You remember that? The angels, I would suggest, rejected the light of God. They would rather follow the light of Lucifer, the son of the morning. And they reject the light of God. But here in the old world, they rejected the life of God. There was one way, one truth, one life. There was one door, and they could enter into that door and have life, and they wouldn't have life. The angels rejected the light of God. The men of Noah's day rejected the life of God, and I would suggest the men of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected any true concept of the love of God, and rather had lust. A full-blown, total rejection of God in these three examples. But anyway, they rejected the salvation in the ark. What a remarkable verse it is then that we read in Genesis 7 and 17. I was moved, you know, as I read that verse, Genesis 7 and 17. Let me read it again. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. That was great, you know. I don't know how you would feel. I know how I would feel if I was to preach, let's say, for 120 years. And the only people that showed any interest was my own family. 120 years of that. Not only that, but it would be like 120 years of open-air preaching in the streets and of Glasgow or Kilmarnock. They would walk by and have a laugh at you and spit at you. 120 years they put up with that. Some said he was a fool. Some said he was a fake. Others said he was a fraud. But he's built this ark. And then he goes. God shuts the door. Rain begins to fall. I don't know. Do you think he had any doubts in his mind? I know I would have had doubts. 120 years. Only me and my family. Here I am inside this ark. Ever tested it before? Ever tested it? And there he is, his whole family and all these animals inside and that, shut the door, begins to rain. I suppose the water would have to be at a certain height to lift a thing the size of the ark. I don't know how high it would have to be, but you know that a boat doesn't float in your bath without a certain amount of water in it, doesn't it? And so the water comes down. Was God serious? Was God sincere? Could he be trusted? Was God sovereign? Is he actually in control here? The door's shut. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to go. And as the water begins to rise, there's a shudder from that ark And here's what it says. And the waters increased. The waters came up upon the earth, and the ark, it was lifted above the earth. That must have been the greatest day in the life of Noah. As he feels the lift from the ark below him, and the thing begins to move, 120 years they said he was a fake, and he was a fraud, and he was a fool, and it lifts. It lifts. And we're still digging it up in New Cumberland today, you know. Trees, vertical. Metres high, feet high. There's fossil beds across the south of Africa, thousands of miles wide. Fossil upon fossil upon fossil. Sudden destruction. We were hearing a few nights ago that in South America there's an area of something in the region of 15 to 20 square kilometres in the middle of South America, and they're fossilised of 250 whales. Middle of South America. I am told, I don't know how reliable it is, mind you, I'm told they've even dug up a rhinoceros in the middle of Kilwinning. Something remarkable happened a few years ago if you can dig up a rhinoceros in Kilwinning. Noah was right. And that ark moved and it lifted above the earth. I'll tell you, you know. I don't know what you take out of 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight. I hope you don't just go home and say, my, Stuart was in his element tonight. Hellfire and judgment. What I would love you to go home with is this. Faith that lifts us above the earth. Wouldn't that be great? Just to go home with what Noah had. A faith that lifts me above the earth. God has judged the angels. And God has judged the world. And God has judged the flesh. And I wouldn't have any more to do with that. Doesn't matter how much they laugh at me. Doesn't matter if it's me and just a few others, that doesn't matter too much. If it's me and God, that's enough, for God has judged the rest, and I'll be content, just me and God. For listen to the last verse that we read tonight. Verse 9. Here's the verse for every true child of God. This is the verse for you. We trust that none of what we've said about the false teachers applies to anyone here, but here is something for every true child of God to enjoy. Verse 9. Here's the whole point of the argument. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trial and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If you don't belong to the unjust, if you don't belong to that category of the false and the fake and the fraudulent like those false teachers were, then you are amongst those who are the godly. And God knows how to deliver you. He's judged the opponent. He's judged the devil. He's judged Satan. He's judged the fallen angels. He's judged the world. And he has judged the flesh. Now, how about just completely and utterly taking all of your life and casting it totally upon him that he might just raise you above the earth? One day he'll do that literally, won't he? One day there'll be a trumpet sound and there'll be a shout and the voice of an archangel. And those that are dead shall be raised up first. And you and I will be caught up to meet him in the air. Oh, he'll raise us above the earth. They said, oh, that was a bit crazy as well, didn't it? Just like you said about Noah. The Lord will do it, you see. He knows how to deliver the godly out of trial if you'll just cast your lot in with him, as Noah did, and Lot did, in the days gone by, shall we? Pray. Our Father, we thank thee, our Father, that we have a great God, we have a great Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the very serious things that are recorded in thy word. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the way in which now it's clearly shown as to what thou dost think about Satan, about the world, about the flesh, about the things, our Father, that men and women enjoy round about us. Oh, but we pray, Father, that we might be marked by that lovely spirit of Noah, the man that just cast his all in for thee and that moved in faith despite all of the circumstances against him. And how we give thanks, our Father, this morning, or this evening, for the joy of being lifted above the earth. Well, lift us, our Father, above the earth. We pray, our Father, that thou would plant our feet on higher ground. Well, remember, our Father, the words of that lovely hymn. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher ground than I have found. O Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We pray, Father, indeed, that thou would just lift us up and draw us to thyself And let us, our Father, be wholly, completely given over to Thee. And we pray that Thou would just bless our service and our communion with Thee. We return thanks too for food provided as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.